1 Corinthians 3, let's begin in verse 1. He says, "Dear brothers and sisters, when I was with you, I couldn't talk to you as I would to mature Christians. I had to talk to you as though you belonged to this world, nor as though you were infants in the Christian life. I had to feed you with milk and not with solid food, because you couldn't handle anything stronger. And you still aren't ready, for you are still controlled by your own sinful desires. You are jealous of one another, quarrel with each other. Doesn't that prove you're controlled by your own desires? You're acting like people who don't belong to the Lord." Okay, now you can move on to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. Give you a second to turn there. Hebrews 5, verse 12. And the writer of Hebrews begins, "You have been a Christian a long time now. You ought to be teaching others. Instead, you need someone to teach you again the basic things a beginner must learn about the Scriptures. You're like babies who drink only milk and cannot eat solid food. And a person who is living on milk isn't very far along in the Christian life and doesn't know much about what is right. Solid food is for those who are mature, who have been trained themselves to recognize the difference between right and wrong, and then to do what is right." All right, let's take a moment and let's just pray that the Lord blesses us today in this. Father, as we open up your word here, we know that you're here. You've promised, you are consistent, you are faithful. Now may we be consistent, may we be faithful, may we enter into your presence with open arms and open heart, open mind, Lord. We don't want to just receive you in our heads, but receive you in our hearts, right on down to our fingers and our toes, that the faith that we have in you might make us move. We rejoice in the fact that you are so loving, so faithful. How you must rejoice to have your children come together like this and lift up their voices together in praise to give you the worship you so richly deserve. We praise your name. Amen. Whenever I get a chance to guest speak at another church, I kind of come in as a little bit of a disadvantage. I mean, I don't know you well. I don't know any church body where I guest speak well. So I'm not always able to see, I guess, their true spiritual state. I often wish that I had, you know, a pair of super secret spiritual 3D glasses. And I've been looking for them. I haven't found them yet. But if I get a pair of them, and then I could come into a congregation and I could put them on, and then I could look out across the auditorium and I could see the true spiritual state or the health of the believers that are in that congregation that sit before me. So this morning, I wonder if I had such a pair of glasses and I would have put them on here in the pulpit and I would look out over the auditorium, I wonder what I would see. I mean, would I smile in admiration? Or would I cringe? Would I see the Ephesians 6 armor throughout this congregation, or would I see grown men and women in diapers? Romans 3:23, and you don't have to turn there, I read it to you. It says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely with his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Being justified freely by his grace. That's wonderful, doesn't that? Just like music to our ears. Scripture tells us that God justifies sinners as a free gift. But what exactly do we mean when we speak of being justified? Oftentimes that can be just Christian ease. It's spiritual buzz phrase. The word justify, in the biblical sense, literally means, and I quote, "reckon or declare to be righteous." Reckon or declare to be righteous. So Scripture tells us that God pronounces a sinner to be righteous when that sinner believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's the way that this term is most often used in the New Testament. Now of course, many times men will try to make an attempt, I guess, to justify themselves. And they do it through false reasonings, they do it through self-posturing. And we do this really just by, I guess, protesting our own self-righteousness. But that is nothing but just a form of self-deception. Now we need to realize that when we speak to the issue of justification, it does not mean that God actually makes us righteous. God does not make the believer righteous. He does not make us sinless. Rather, God records the righteousness to our account. A.T. Pearson puts it as this: God, in justifying sinners, actually calls them righteous when they're not. He does not impute sin where sin actually exists, and he does impute righteousness where it does not exist. Now, this passage in Romans 3:24 says that the apostles' teaching here teaches us that we are justified freely. I like that word again. I call your attention to that. We're justified freely. Meaning it's something that we cannot earn. It's not something that we can purchase. Rather, that it is simply offered to us as a free gift. We are also told that we are justified by God's grace. That means that wholly apart from any merit, anything that we might do, as far as we're concerned, the grace that we are given is undeserved, unsought, and unbought. It's just that simple. It's important to realize, as we discuss this subject this morning, that justification is a reckoning that takes place in the mind of God. In the mind of God. It's not something that a believer feels. It's not something that we want to emotionally experience. It's something that takes place in God. Why do we know that? Because the Bible says so. Just that simple. We take it as a fact. Schofield expressed it this way. Justification is that act of God whereby he declares righteous all who believe in Jesus. It is something which takes place in the mind of God, not in the nervous system or the emotional nature of the believer. There are six ways, and I'll run through them quickly, are the aspects of justification in the New Testament. We are justified by grace, by faith, by blood, by power, by God, and by works. And in all this, there's no contradiction and there's no conflict. We are justified by grace, meaning that we do not deserve it. We are justified by faith, meaning that we receive it simply by believing in Jesus Christ. We are justified by blood, referring to the price of Jesus Christ paid upon the cross that we might be here this morning. We are justified by power. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead justifies us this morning. We are justified by God. He's the one who reckons us righteous. He's the one who records it in the heaven. And lastly, and where I'd like to concentrate today, we're justified by works. James 2:24 speaks of this. Now that doesn't mean, and I emphasize this, it's very important that we all hear this this morning, it does not mean that good works can earn us justification. I say it again, good works cannot earn us any kind of justification, but rather they are evidence of the fact that we have been justified. When James teaches us in James 2:24, and a lot of us, you either like James or you avoid it like the plague, you know? And the issue of James, when he speaks of this, he speaks of works, and in speaking of works in relationship to justification, he is not meaning that we're saved by good works. He's not saying that it's faith plus good works, not any of that kind of hybrid that many churches will try to add to that, but rather we are saved by the kind of faith that results in good works. We are saved by the kind of faith that absolutely, positively will result in good works. Now, if those good works don't make God love us more, if they don't save us and they don't save us more, what are they for? Now, we know that it is scripturally commanded in Scripture to produce fruit. We know that it's there. We know that God is pleased by the production of spiritual fruit. But is there more? We need to try to get our mind around the concept this morning that God not only justifies us, but in our active obedience, by the strictest use of the term, we also justify Him. Luke 7:29 shows us that a man can justify God also. And we do it by believing and obeying His Word. In other words, this is important in what we're going to speak of this morning. In other words, the believer, in all that he says, all that he does, declares God righteous, essentially, therefore, justifying God. Now, let's make it clear again. We do not and cannot make God righteous. He's already righteous. What we do declares Him righteous. We can show Him justified to an unredeemed, unbelieving world. So what we do, how we live, can justify us, can justify the Father of justification. So I ask you this morning in the beginning here, does our lives declare God to be righteous in all that He says and all that He does? Does our lives say that about God and about the faith, the Christian faith? Take your Bible again. We're going to move around Scripture here. Luke chapter 8. The Gospel of Luke chapter 8. I've done some recording in the past, and I've got all the way through the message, and listening, it's like, what is that noise all the way through the message? And it was my beard rubbing on the microphone. Took me forever to figure that out. So now I got the distance there. Luke chapter 8. Beginning in verse 4, it says, "And when a great multitude had gathered, and they came to him from every city, he spoke a parable. The sower went out to sow his seed, and he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on a rock, and as soon as it sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. Some fell on the thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it, choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up, yielded a crop 100-fold. And when he said these things, he cried, 'He who has ears to hear, hear, let him hear.'" Jesus here is speaking a great story, a great profound message about the ground in which we wage the spiritual war for the hearts and the very souls of men. At this point, historically, in the Gospels, Jesus and his message was spreading rapidly throughout the known world. The people were coming to him in mass. In one of his church services, he fed 5,000 men, not counting the women and the children. 5,000. But while the people were flocking to Jesus, they still, on a large scale, lacked that changed life, which is to follow real repentance. They failed to commit themselves. They failed to put their lives totally into the hands of Christ. There was no willingness to sacrifice. There was no consistent obedience. And I'm sorry to say this morning, as we sit here, the greater church of God today is yet filled with those who manifest their faith with that same insincerity. For Jesus, the hearing of the word was never enough. Any even novice student of the word will have to come to that conclusion very quickly. Jesus always sought for the production of fruit from the seed in which was planted. In the production of that fruit, this was the proof that indeed that seed had found root and had flourished. I mean, it was a little bit of the idea of show me the money. God had planted the seed in our lives, and now there was to be some production out of that. The story of Jesus here, it was simple. It was very basic in its form. Very basic in its context. You got a farmer, you got a field, and you got some seed. Now, I don't know what it is like down here, but I'm from Wisconsin. We understand that concept up there. Farmer, a field, and some seed. And beyond that, I was from Iowa. That's all that was down there, was a farmer, a field, and some seed. So we understand that. So Jesus here, he cuts to the chase. He gives a story they all could understand. The farmer went out, he sowed the seed. Now the rest of the story wouldn't have happened if somebody hadn't planted the seed. So I need to emphasize that. Somebody had to obey. They had to go out and plant the seed. The seed is not going to produce anything if it's kept in the barn. So now the seed is sown, and as the story goes, it falls upon different types of soil. Please understand, it's all located in the same field. What field are we talking about? Out there, gang. Right outside them doors. That's the field. Same field. Same seed. What's different here? What's the variable? The variable is the soil that it falls upon. The seed we want to especially look at, that I would like to especially look at today, is the one that falls on the rocky soil. I think many of us, in our Christian lives, when we come to the Lord, we've said the sinner's prayer, we've made that commitment, however it is that you want to lay it out. When we began the journey, this faith journey we're on, we began with, I guess, the best of intentions. Somewhere along the way, we became stalled on this journey, on this trail. And then later on, there was failure in that spiritual walk, and the latter failure that comes, and so oftentimes, the ultimate departure from the faith and our calling, we would like to blame upon some subsequent post-salvation event. "Well, Pastor, you don't know how hard it is. You don't know what I went through. You don't know how the difficulties I've dealt with. You don't know what I face." But the truth be told, if we traced it all the way back, we would find that it was not some subsequent event. It was rather a problem that began right from the very beginning. Because in reality, so many of us never established that strong root system from the very beginning. And without that root system, it was only a matter of time. When we find ourselves root weak, invariably it is because we have failed to understand one absolute, absolute, mandatory, yet often overlooked aspect of the Christian faith. And here it is. We must die to ourselves, and there is no Christianity without it. You cannot be a Christian and not die to yourself. The very essence of rebirth and Christianity is dying to yourself. And yet that concept seems to be wholly missing from the vast and greater church of God today. How many of us today started like the man in Luke 9 who told Jesus, "Lord, I'll follow you, but first let me. Lord, I'll follow you, but first let me." Because as soon as he said that one little word, "me," it was over. As quickly as it started. When the roots are weak, guys, the rest of the journey becomes precarious at best. Eventually, religiously top-heavy, we're doomed to be uprooted. The winds will come. The hard times will come. The difficulties will come. And if those roots don't go deep, it's over. What are the manifests of this kind of life? How do we know? I mean, when we hear a message like this and we hear somebody, you know, speaking to us in this way, we'd say, well, what is it? I mean, give me some concrete here. What is it that we're looking for? What are the signs of such an individual? Firstly, I think believers oftentimes live in a critical error. And that critical error is that we somehow imagine that there are Christian plateaus where one can reside. Folks oftentimes come to some stage in their Christian lives and they either believe that they have arrived or they figure this is far enough. Going to heaven, going to kind of sit back here, going to camp here on this plateau, wait for the Lord to come back and get me, because you know what? It's hard enough. This is as far as I go. So instead of continuing on the spiritual journey, these individuals settle in and thus they become stunted and they become lethargic in their development. And make no mistake this morning, not only is this a dangerous individual issue, but this position ultimately is a very precarious standing for the local church in which I go to. You see, you look around at a congregation like this, this is a chain. And you know how strong the chain is? Only as strong as the weakest link in that chain. So no church that seeks to thrive and grow in the Lord will do so if we have people camped, plateau sitting. The wider church itself, I'm afraid, has only perpetuated this, what I call, wimpy Christian persona. It comes in a time, 2008, that we live in an age of designer Christianity. I'm a Levi's man. Okay? I still wear the old Levi's. I don't wear the baggy ones, you know, that hang down on your hips and everything. They're getting harder and harder to find. I just straight ahead Levi's. You know, I buy them when they're blue. And I actually bleach them. I don't buy them bleached. They're hard to find. I'm a Levi's man. But just like designer jeans, we live in an age of designer Christianity. Now we have all these kind of flavors. You know, you got all the berry flavors, all the mixed berry flavors, and you got chocolate, banana, peanut butter, you know, parfait, strawberry. You know, it's like, got any vanilla? Oh, no. No vanilla. And that kind of describes the church today. It seems to be wholly absent from the roots in which we came from. Now, if you're old enough, you remember that, if you grew up in a church. Remember holiness. We remember praise. We remember standing in awe of the presence of God. We lived in an age where there was actually fear of God. And an understanding that He held our hearts in His very hand. And all you had to do is go like this, and you're done. And every day we lived with that. That seems to be gone now. God's big brother in the sky. Good guy. Hey, buddy. And there's no fear anymore. There's no awe anymore. We have diligently went about rewriting Scripture, reinventing the gospel today into the image of not God, but guess who? Us. Us. We want God to look like us, to have our desires, to have our same wants, our same passions, our same emotions. We see in passages like Matthew 16:24, it says, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." John 12:26 says, "And those who want to be my disciples must come and follow me, because my servants must be where I am. And if they follow me, the Father will honor them." It seems that verses such as this, and this is just the tip of the iceberg, verses such as this today just seem to be optional in our modern church. Mostly because we've just simply decided that such truth is no longer necessary to the faith. We'll just say the sinner's prayer and carry on our business as usual. It's almost, I think, pointless sometimes as a pastor. Certainly in the years I've been a minister, I've discovered it. It seems pointless sometimes to even call attention to this phenomenon, because if it was something as simple as I could stand here before you today and that I could warn all of you to get the sheep back onto the right road, well, that'd be wonderful. We'd all give the message, praise God, we're back on the right road. But it seems today that the call for God convenient, God hip and cool, God redesigned is so loud, so overwhelming, that when God does whisper in our ear, the still small voice, it's all drowned out by the calls of user-friendly churchdom. In our flesh, we're seeking for a God who looks like us and will make all of our dreams come true. Now, I don't think that that's Christianity. I think that's I dream of genie. We start to think of him more as Santa Claus or someone who will grant us free wishes. This is God. God. Creator. As I tell my flock up home, this is the one who made trees from scratch. I mean, we can plant them, we can grow them, we can cut them down, we can make stuff out of them. Let's see you make one from scratch. Do you look at trees like that? I do. To me, it's all a work of art. Just as we are. The second issue, I think, that throughout the walk of life, throughout our years after salvation, we need to remember that there must be continual growth, there must be continual maturing, or there is spiritual death. All we have to do is chase the analogy about planting the seed and the plants growing. And it's a common concept. Jesus spoke of it in John 15 about the vine. This is something Jesus understood. And he taught oftentimes about that kind of essence, the life that must be rooted and always growing, always maturing. Unless we change, unless we continue to grow with the plan of God, eventually we are going to run out of steam. We're going to wither. We're going to die. You cannot stop a plant from growing. It's not idle. It's not static. Truth be told, if a plant ceases to grow, it's dead. You need to understand this morning that God is not going to ask less of you as time goes along. You're not going to get this groovy little relationship going in which at one point he's just going to go, "Okay, you're doing such a swell job there, Tim. You don't need to do anything else. You're home free. You fulfilled all the requirements. We'll all be in heaven. Everything will be great." It never, never happens that way. God will certainly instead push you further and further as he remakes you into his image. Now, if you ever get to the point that you go, "I am like God," okay, then you're finished. But that isn't going to happen. I haven't met you. Maybe you can talk to me afterwards. Maybe not. But I mean, I don't know that any of us have ever got to that point. We've heard it over and over. There's no stopping, there's no resting, there's no parking. But take a look at yourself this morning, because only you know for sure. Are you moving forward? Are you more committed than you were last year? Are you more knowledgeable of Scripture than last year? You're more of a servant, more faithful, more unmoving. Because if that's not the case, you're dying out there. Christianity is perpetual motion. You're going forward or you're going back. There is no park. I liken it to the interstate. You might slow down a little. You might drive faster than others or slower than others. But if you stop, you're dead. Someone's going to hit you 70 miles an hour. You do not stop on the Christian interstate. Let me ask you something today. What books are you reading? What tapes, what audio messages have you purposely sought out and listened to lately simply because you're hungry for the things of God? It's a sure sign that you're headed in the direction of departure when you've turned off the spiritual faucet. You don't want to hear the correction, the guidance anymore. Not from your pastor, not from anybody. You used to listen to the Christian radio station, but now you listen to that 70s stuff, you know? You just kind of got out of it. You stop spending time around committed, lively believers because they make you nervous. They kind of give you a little itch. And then you stand back and you tell others claiming that those people, well, they're kind of over the top. They're kind of fanatical. The call made to Israel so long ago can be made to us today. Luke chapter 3 verse 8 says, "Prove by the way you live that you have really turned from your sins and turned to God." Don't just say we're safe, we're the descendants of Abraham. That proves nothing. God can change these stones here into the children of Abraham. 2 Peter 3 8 says, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Grow in grace. Grow in grace. It doesn't say grow into grace. It says grow in grace. So what does that tell us? It tells us we already have the materials and the power, the raw materials, if you will, in order to do this. We have no excuse to keep waiting for some sort of spiritual revelation. Oh Lord, I'm just waiting for your word to tell me what you want me to do. You've already been told what to do. It's called Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, and you just chase it right on down the line. Start there. The truth is, most often we know where and how to go. We just don't want to go there. We don't want to share in his death. Because our tendency in the flesh is always to seek the easy street, one without pain. And so what you have is you have the ones on the rock, those who hear, and when they hear, they receive the word with joy. But they have no roots. They believe for a while, and in the time of temptation, they fall away. Ephesians 3:16, I share with you again. He says, "Then he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God." Doesn't Paul get carried away sometimes? Got to be a poet, doesn't he? He just, wow. Everything is just huge. But he says, you need to be rooted and grounded in love. Very, very selective wording. So many of us today fail to be grounded. We fail to be settled where and in what God has us in. We are noncommittal. We fail to pull that foot of escape out the door. And the result is something like this. This is an analogy I use with my people at home. The result oftentimes is like us trying to bake cookies without baking soda. I don't know if you ever bake. I used to be a baker for a living. You bake cookies and you don't use the baking soda. You know what? They don't taste so good. They tend to look fairly all right, but they don't taste good. But we tend to eat them for a while, like we do in the religious world. We eat them for a while because we know we should, and we don't want to seem ungrateful, and we don't want to have bad manners. But eventually, out of the blue, we just burst out, "These cookies are terrible!" And we just throw down the plate and we walk away. And then we begin the process of blaming everything and everybody. We blame the ingredients. The oven was the wrong temperature. Or the baker, he messed up. Or the server, he tainted the goods. We try to convince ourselves that someone else changed the recipe. You know, I baked these cookies before. They were fine the last time. Somebody's messing with the recipes. We claim we used to eat them. They were good before. They just don't taste the way they used to. And this is the line. This is the way it goes. You know what? That church is different now. It's changed. When the reality is, the cookies haven't changed. The recipe hasn't changed. We've changed. And not for the better, I'm sorry to say. But we look around for the culprit. And eventually we go looking elsewhere for those good old-fashioned cookies we used to eat before they changed the recipe. Which in reality invariably means the church on down the street. We need to be fixed and invested in what God called us to. The book of Hebrews. That's the peace that the writer of Hebrews speaks of. It doesn't come from things. It doesn't come from possession. It doesn't come from a buzz of whatever might be coming down the pike. It comes from standing firm. We must be unmovable. We must be unflinching. Even in the face of adversity and trial. That's called growing up. That's called maturity. 1 Corinthians 16:13, I love it. It says, keep your eyes open for spiritual danger. Stand true to the Lord. Act like men. Be strong. Act like men. Fourthly, people attempt to operate without God's peace, and it shows. Colossians 3:15 says, let the peace that comes from Christ rule in your hearts. For as members of one body, you are called to live in peace. For as members of one body, what body is that? That'd be this one. Take a good look around the room. Not feel peace, but live in it. Live in it as a group, a body of Christ. Because peace is something we live in. It's not something we feel. It's not something we seek after. It's not something we achieve. And if Christ is our life, then He is our peace. But Christ must be more than just some sort of grand ideal. He has to be someone more than a person in history that we admire or strive to emulate. He is only our peace when He's on the throne, when He's in control, when He's calling the shots, every shot of our lives. Only when He is first and central to all that we do, all that we live for, all that we are, will we ever know the peace of God. And I'm sorry to say, many of us who've been born again for years or believe ourselves to be has never known that kind of peace. It is, as I said to my flock, the Christian's dirty little secret. But here in the sanctuary this morning, I'll address you as all believers, though you may or may not be. Truth is, we as Christians, many of us just aren't living in that peace. And you need to realize that they see it. The world sees it. They're not stupid. Those of you in college, they see it, don't they? We live in a college town. They're not dumb. If it doesn't work for you, why would they want it? It doesn't matter what you say. Isaiah 26:3 says, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. You see, Christianity this morning is not a part-time job. It's not a punch-in and punch-out. Jesus died totally and gave us everything. Being born again is a reciprocating in kind. And you, me, are no longer in the picture. Christianity is a revolution of life. It's a transformation of mind, body, and soul. It's not just a belief system, not a mental ascent. It's rebirth. A new start. A new person. A new life. A new thinking. New passions. New everything. We want to add Jesus like a condiment. Like He's ketchup. We already have the burger. Let's add a little ketchup. There! My life is perfect. A little salt. Jesus isn't salt. He's a whole other meal. Oftentimes we live in a false rest this morning, I'm afraid. We spoke on that, coming from Hebrews. No matter how wonderful the gift of salvation is, and it is, The book of Hebrews this morning is calling upon all believers to not be satisfied just with salvation. The writer of Hebrews calls us to produce spiritual fruit, to serve the kingdom of God. Yes, we're saved by God's grace. But with that grace comes an awesome responsibility. One that is so often ignored by the body of Christ this morning. We're not to stand idle. We're not to be merely satisfied with not going to hell. It's not us four and no more. We are to become mature. We are to become fruitful in our Christian lives. We are commanded to serve the kingdom of God before all else. Seek first the kingdom of God. All these things shall be added unto you. You see, the dangers of not serving this morning, the dangers of not moving in our God-ordained place, they're great. Luke 13 says, a man planted a fig tree in a garden and he came again and again to see if there's any fruit on it. And he's always disappointed. And finally he said to the gardener, I've waited 3 years and there hasn't been a single fig. Cut it down. It's taken up space that we could use for something else. And the gardener answered, give it one more chance, leave it another year, and I'll give special attention and plenty of fertilizer, and if we get figs next year, fine. If not, you can cut it down then. Let me tell you something. Not only does the body of Christ suffer when we fail on this account, but we ultimately suffer. If I'm a hand in the body of Christ, then without my active presence in the body of Christ, we're unable to perform as God intended it to do. And then, secondary effect, when I'm just the hand and I don't have my body, well, then I can't do what God's called me to do. You ever see those hand models on TV? You know, they got beautiful hands. And it's all beautiful, isn't it? You know why it's beautiful? Because it's attached to a body. Let's cut off that hand. Let's throw it out in the yard. Not so beautiful anymore. Whoa, whoa. Oh, it's a dismembered hand. It's ugly. And you know what? Spiritual glasses, friends. Would I cringe in that kind of horror? Ooh, dismembered hand. You're not connected to anything anymore. We understand that concept. Why can we not apply that to the body life, which is what God gave us that analogy for? The ministry of the body is God's ordained model of evangelism and kingdom life. The church of God is God's ordained kingdom weapon, because we're stronger together. We're a military machine. Without service, without spiritual body life, we're the Dead Sea, man. We're just taking it in, nothing's going out. We become spiritually fat, sedentary, and lazy. We're cut off from the body. We no longer hear brotherly correction. We no longer get what we need to mature. We're just, again, the dismembered hand. We are to be part of a body. We are to exercise the calling which God has put upon each one of our lives. And everyone in this room has a calling upon their lives. You need to find out what that is. Ask Him. And then get out there and start swinging. You'll figure it out. I did all kinds of stuff. I was a youth leader once. What was I thinking? I didn't realize, oh, there's kids in the youth. So that didn't work out for me. But God has a plan for each one of us. And you get out there and you swing. Got to be pleased. It's part of growing up. 1 Corinthians 15 says, so my dear brothers and sisters, be strong and steady. Always enthusiastic about the Lord's work. And lastly in these things, failure to humble ourselves will keep you from maturing. Again, an aspect of Christian life that is mandatory, submission to authority. We don't like that. We're Americans. We have guns. Right? It's like, try to take Wisconsin. We're armed to the teeth up here. And so we kind of have this attitude, and it carries over into the church. It's amazing. You know, we can sit through 1,000 pulpit messages and praise the pastor who delivered them. You know, we can be out in the, go pastor. It's like, oh man, it's anointing. That was awesome. Until he crosses over into our holy ground. And you know what?
He will cross over into your holy ground. That's His purpose. That's what He needs to be doing. Finding your holy ground and crossing into that ground. Generally, people will submit to pastoral and church authority, but only until sooner or later He gets to that sacred cow. And we all have them. Let's face it. And then when we get to that point, those who we called brothers and sisters suddenly are perceived as attackers, and we begin to reject other parts of the body. It's like a terrible disease inside of our body. Rejection. Common use no longer plays a part in the equation. All Scripture then is reinterpreted in the new light of the great information that is coming down straight from God. And this is what I hear all the time. I hear things like, hey man, hey pastor, I hear from God too. And so now it's almost comical when somebody tells me that. I just want to do the karaoke with them. I can mouth the words. Yes, you hear from God too. But that doesn't take away my position. We are all called to submit and be an authority. Not just to pastor, but to government. Ladies, to your husband. Oh, wow, there's a 2008 not so popular concept. But the Bible hasn't changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But again, the hip version today usually doesn't include that. Hebrews 13 says, obey your spiritual leaders and do what they say. Their work is to watch over your souls, and they know they are accountable to God. Give them reason to do this joyfully and not with sorrow. That would certainly not be for your benefit. Proverbs 12:15 says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. I encourage you to lay down that foundation, because I tell you, it must be firm and unmovable. It has to happen before we start hurting our hearts, because I tell you, once you don't, if you fail to do that, that trouble is coming. Ask yourself this morning, do I trust this body of Christ? This fellowship of believers here, this body that I commune and take communion with. Do I trust this pastor? Do I trust the leadership that is around me? Because I'll go out on a limb here today, and I'll be frank with you. I'll tell you, if you don't, you need to find a church where you do. This is an optional. The authority and the design of the church is scriptural mandate, and it's there for our blessing. And you cannot hold your Bible and say it is the sovereign word of God without accepting those words. From Genesis to Revelation. Find a body where you have trust and confidence. And then, when you get there, the best way to build that is to actually participate in that body. And thus the process of its operation. Invest yourself. If I do trust, then I need to trust in the hard stuff as well as the easily digestible. Many churches today will get up here and it's cotton candy every Sunday. And we're like, woohoo, cotton candy! And it's sweet, it's gooey, and it's wonderful, and we all love it. And as soon as we walk out the door, it's like, oh, I'm kind of hungry. It doesn't stick with you. That's not what a pastor is supposed to be delivering. He's called to deliver the meat of the word to mature believers. And I'll leave this subject, but I'll leave you with one thought before I do. Revelation says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That'd be all of us. Deceitful, desperately wicked. So don't let your mind fool your heart. The body of Christ, the church, is there. And I'll leave you. I don't want to go long here. How do you prevent all this from happening? Well, first and primary, you need to understand that God, as I've mentioned already, is not a Santa Claus. We live in an age where the name it and claim it Santa Claus kind of idea builds big pew sitter congregation, and they all got their hands out and their palms wanting. Unless we understand the sinful and lost state of us this morning, and that we grasp every day as we open our eyes what Christ did for us, we'll never love Him for it. Do you love Him for it today? We live because He died upon a cross for us. It becomes Christianese. We kind of spill it out there. Oh, yes, Jesus died for your sins. Jesus died for your sins. Jesus died for your sins. I'm living today because Jesus died for my sins. And that life, that kingdom life, doesn't begin when I die. It began when I said, yes, Lord, all the way. Without love, without that commitment, we'll never maintain. We'll never stand strong. We will never, as Paul said, finish well. I wonder how many of us today have built our house upon the shifting sands. You know, if the big bad wolf came and he's going to huff and puff and blow your house down, what'd you build your house out of? Because the big bad wolf, he's out there, man. He's coming. For every one of us. And Satan is patient. He'll bide his time. We must drink of the waters and drink every day. Fast and deep. Do you know what causes our roots not to go down? No water. What's the spiritual analogy of water in Scripture? The Holy Spirit. And so many of us do not. We drank. We look at this and we say, whoever drinks of the water I shall give him will never thirst. And you go, I drank of the water back in 1978. You know, I was at youth camp. Oh yeah, I drank of the water. It was awesome. No, understand that that word in the original language, the tense of which it was written, means to drink and drink continuously. Every day I get up and I drink of the Spirit. The word drinks means drink continually. You want to see what happens to us spiritually? Just cut the water off of the plants that you have. I'm a plant guy. They just kind of shrivel up and just slowly, slowly turn brown and die. We have to continue to grow. We have to continue to mature. We have to get out of the spiritual rest areas. I speak to the redeemed today. If you're not a believer, the words that I'm telling you, they're meaningless. I'm speaking to children of God, those who consider themselves. And we must never say, well, not me, because let me tell you, when you arrive at the point to say, I would never do that, you are in the most danger that you've ever been in your life, because that's exactly where Peter was. Oh, Lord, not me. I'll die with you, Lord. I'll never forsake you. And it was just like 2 pages later. I don't know him. Who's he? Jesus? Not me. We're all in that danger. Every moment of every day. Often, guys, this is a hard message to hear. You say, you know, Why are you so in our face here today? I'm not a good swimmer. I certainly wouldn't want to be a lifeguard. But I know that lifeguards, they train lifeguards to deal with people when they're drowning, when they're panicking. They can hurt you. I remember watching a movie about it once. The guy was flailing around and he's having a hard time. He wouldn't get rescued. So the lifeguard had to pop him one in the nose. That calmed him down. And I don't know about you guys, but Jesus sometimes, the Holy Spirit sometimes just needs to pop me in the nose. That's not cotton candy. That's not sweet and gooey. But it is the truth. So I leave you today. 3D glasses. What will I see? Have we put off the garments of the old man? Colossians 3. Have we put on the attire of the new man? Do our actions, our manifest lives, our deeds and works, do they justify God? Do people look at you and go, man, that guy is so Christ-like? Do non-Christians do that? Are they amazed? That guy, he's just like Christ. Because I tell you, sometimes we're all the Christ they're ever going to see. Or do we dare today to come humbly before our Savior with a repentant heart and a broken spirit, and do we dare admit, no matter how old you are, how long you've been a Christian, it doesn't matter, do you dare come before God and admit to Him that you have spent far too long sitting on a high chair pew waiting for the pastor to feed you spiritual strained peas and soft pudding? Are we ready to come to God and say, Father, make me a man of God. Make me a woman of God. Such a prayer is not one to be delivered and then waited upon for some subsequent holy anointing. I'll just wait here, my spiritual lazy boy, and I'll just wait for God to anoint me, and then I'll move. No. We are not talking about anything like that today. What I'm talking about today will require you to arise on unsteady legs, all wobbly and shaking, seeking balance, reaching, stretching out to Dad, taking hold of His hand, and then stepping out of the safety of the boat, stepping out on the water. That's what I'm talking about. Can we stand and pray? Father, today I don't have a pair of super secret 3D spiritual glasses. Probably good you don't give me them, Lord. I'd wear them around all the time. It'd look goofy. But You have a pair of super secret 3D spiritual glasses. And You see to the very depths of our soul. I pray that You just still the voices today, Lord. All the noise and the hubbub and the chaos of this world, may we hear for just a moment, Lord, that still small voice in our ear. What do You see, Lord? Who are we today? Are we truly saved? And if we are, are we maturing? Are we growing up? Are we sanctifying You, Lord? Do all of everything we do with our lives and the things that come out of our mouths, does it speak of Your righteousness and Your holiness and Your power and Your redemption? Oh, Lord, that's a daunting task. It is only by the power of Your Holy Spirit and filling us can we ever do that. But, Lord, we are supposed to do that. Christianity is not about cotton candy. And You speak to us and tell us to grow up, to eat the meat of the Word. And it requires us to move and the gifting that You've placed upon our lives. We're all still breathing, or we were when we came in. So we're all still breathing, we're all still alive. That means You have something for us. And it's not the flesh. It's not our career that we're chasing. This job, that money, this toy. It's to be about You. Seek first the kingdom of God. We stand here in Your presence. You are able, so wonderfully able, to find us wherever we are around the world. Speaking any language. And Your presence is overwhelming. May we never forget, Lord, why we're here. We're here about You. Lord, help us to grow up. Help us to mature. Help us to be used. For it is in You, Lord, we draw our life. And it all begins with the fear of God, adoration, admiration. You're God. God. Father, none of us need to leave here in the state that we came. Because You hear every voice, every thought. You hear. And many of us need to come to you today and realize we are not growing up. We haven't grown up. And maybe we've been Christians, and the longer we go, guys, the harder it is. We've been, say, 10, 15, 20, 30 years. Is your life, say, 30-year Christian? You say, well, I don't have to do that. I'm not a pastor. But you are. You are. Everybody here is a witness, a testimony. Lord, I leave today with seeking a blessing upon this fellowship. Those that are regulars in this fellowship, they got the stuff. It's here. They got a pastor that loves them, that's committed to the Word of God. They got a building. They got the facility. They got the people. They got the big mo. Lord, may they continue to keep going now. You're doing your part, Lord. You are faithful. May we do ours. Because time is short. You're coming back. If you're coming back, may we finish well. If you got some squaring to do with Him, He hears you right where you stand. He knows you. He knows you personally. He knows how many hairs you have on your head. That's hard to keep track of for some guys like me. But He still knows. He's attentive. He knows your favorite color, your favorite food, your passions, your desires. But do you know Him? Do you know Him? Father, go with us as we leave this place. Let it, Lord, always, always be about You. Thank You for Your faithfulness. Thank You for Your justification. Let me give You the glory, Lord. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed. God bless. Thank you for all being here.